looking around. Can you find one? See if you can find a Bible. And we're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about trust and David's trust. So here we go. 2 Samuel 15. And we're going to talk about trusting God when things don't always work out as planned. Have you noticed that in life? That life rarely goes as planned. And do you still trust God when that happens? Do you trust God when it doesn't work out how you expected? Can you have faith then? And here's the truth. Here's what you need to know. Plans are great, aren't they? And everybody should have plans. And the Bible says you should make plans. You should always do that. But reality is greater, isn't it? Have you noticed that? You make a plan and then reality torpedoes your plan. You had this aim or this goal or this direction you were going in, and then something happens that has nothing to do with you, and it sort of changes it. So reality can overrule our plans, either because of what we do, and sometimes we can wreck our own plans, can't we? Let's be honest. Or what others do. So that means some of our dreams, the reality is some of our dreams don't come true. Some of our plans and dreams don't come true because of what we do or because of what others do. And that's the truth. Reality can get in the way of your plans and dreams. For yourself, or for your children, or for your family, or for your job, or for your retirement. Reality can get in the way of all your plans and dreams. And that's the problem. If you grew up in church, that can sometimes be a bit of a difficulty, can't it? Facing that reality. Because often in church, you know what we do? Often in church, we're taught, God promised you. God promised you. And we do talk about God's promises a lot, don't we? And maybe you play by the rules. Maybe you thought, if I'm good, and if I behave myself, and if I do what God wants me to do, and if I try and do that, then God might owe me. You might start to feel that, might you? So God's promised me, and now I've been good, so God owes me. But it now looks, perhaps, that your dreams might not come true. And what makes it worse is that it seems sometimes that God has even given your dream to somebody else. You see somebody else's dreams come true, the same dream you had, and they get that, and they get what they were hoping for and looking for, and you don't. And how do you cope with that in church? Because we often do that, don't we? We say God promised you, and you behave and you assume God therefore owes you, and you see other people's dreams come true. And it's not easy as a Christian coping with the fact that sometimes plans and dreams don't come to reality. Can you still trust God when that happens? Can you do that? So the question David answers for us today is, what do we do when our dreams can't come true? What do you do when your dreams can't come true? What do you do about that? And when David was in his 20s, it became apparent some of his dreams weren't going to come true. And if you read about his life, we've been looking at it quite a bit and looking at some passages that we don't normally look at with David, or some more obscure ones. But despite having a plan and some very specific promises from God, you remember God, he had Samuel, the prophet of Israel, you will be the king. And for over a decade, nothing happened. His dream didn't come true. In fact, his life got worse, not better. He was on the run from jealous King Saul, wasn't it? Despite having a plan and some specific promises, the reality that reality check again, reality is greater than our dreams sometimes. The reality of Saul was that David's dreams didn't certainly immediately come true. And the reality of Saul meant that David's dreams didn't come true. David did what we all do when dreams don't come true or they get derailed. And we talked about that. Do you remember that? That time when Saul was after him, what did David do? David panicked. And we had a sermon on that about what David did. He ran over to the Philistines, the people whose champion he had killed, which was a really silly idea. There's the last people he should have run to because they're not exactly his friends. But he panicked and he ran for any help he could get. And it all went horribly wrong, and we read about the Saul's anger and vengeance on a whole village that lost their lives because David panicked. We remember that message? David did what we all do when dreams don't come true. He panicked. He made some bad decisions. But, he learnt something. And today's passage tells us how much he learnt from that particular event. Not only did other people get in the way of his dreams, like Saul, not only did other people get in the way of his dreams, David got in the way of his dreams and plans as well. Because sometimes we can do that. Our dreams don't come true because of stuff we do that gets in the way. And in this case, you know, it's his sin with Bathsheba would have consequences for his future. And it did. It did. And this is what Nathan told David. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. And sometimes we do stuff that torpedoes our own hopes and dreams and futures. We do. Reality of our own stuff or the reality of others people's stuff. And those are two examples of that. His own neglect of his family. Remember we talked about that last week, and that was an interesting stage of David's life with Amon and Tamar. That horrible situation that happened there was another example of his own plans, but also of prophecy coming true, because that prophecy that Nathan made about your own family rebelling against you came true in the case of Amnon and Tamar. And then, you know, because of that situation, because of what was going on in his family, then you have Absalom, who got angry about that and got more bitter about that and eventually tried to violently seize the throne from his own dad. And all of these things sort of torpedoed all sorts of plans that David had. David didn't plan any of this stuff to happen. David didn't plan all the trouble that caused from that. It wasn't part of his plan. So 16 years after his adultery with Bathsheba, David is 61. David is 61 now. And his eldest son, Amnon, has been murdered by his half-brother. And he finds himself a fugitive on the run for the second time. Remember from last week when we talked about that incident where he's on the run for a second time because his own son is now trying to get the throne. It's not Saul now. It's his own son. And he's 61 years old, David. And his favourite son, Absalom, is now seeking his own head. His son is after him, he's gunning for him, because dad didn't sort out that horrible situation with Amnon and Tamar in the previous chapter. So this was not David, none of this was David's dream, none of this was part of his hope and his goal for the future. It was not what he imagined when Samuel anointed him as king all those years ago. What do you do? What do you do when it doesn't all work out as planned? What do you do? And this is where our story of David finds parallel with our own life and with my life and with your life, isn't it? Because things have not always turned out as we've planned, have they? There is stuff in our lives that hasn't turned out how we planned, either because of stuff we've done or because of stuff others have done that has got in the way. And we can find ourselves disappointed and a bit frustrated and a bit angry, maybe even a bit resentful of God. Maybe we blame God or we blame others. And David had broken dreams too, like you and me. He had broken dreams. And this season of his life teaches us important lessons of how you deal with that. And for David, it was this word, trust. How do you deal with all that stuff in life that happens that wasn't part of the plan? And consistently through David's life, we discover, despite being imperfect and messing stuff up himself, at the end of the day, he always ended up trusting God. That's why he's a hero of the Bible. That's why. And we read about that as you look at that chapter where he's running away from Absalom, where Absalom has tried to seize the throne, and indeed does seize the throne. And David is fleeing for his life. So 2 Samuel 15, you read about that. And let me read some of these verses to you from that chapter and tell you how David dealt with broken dreams when things didn't go as planned, how he exercised a bit of trust, how he's still in the midst of that exercise, trusting God. So here's what was happening. 1 Samuel 15. David is running for his life for the second time. He's heading into the wilderness because his son is descending on Jerusalem with his supporters to take the throne. And this is what happened. Everyone cried loudly as the king and his followers passed by. They're running for their lives, the king and his followers. They crossed the Kidron Valley and then they went out towards the wilderness. And Zadok, and all that Zadok's one of the priests, and all the Levites also came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God. Now that's really important because we read stuff like this and we think, well, they're just carrying some stuff. They're just telling us what they're taking with them. This is actually more important than that. The Ark represented the presence of God to Israel. That's what it meant. It meant God is here. God is with us. So David and his followers are taking the Ark. Imagine what that symbolically means. God is with us. So the people saw the Ark leaving Jerusalem. The population around Jerusalem saw that they were taking the Ark away. What did that say to them? God isn't with us then. God's leaving. God is abandoning us. He's going with David, but we're on our own. God is leaving. That's what it meant to the people. That's why it says they cried loudly. Because they could see God disappearing along with their king. And they didn't know what to do. And David sees this, and it's amazing what he does. Look at this, and think about the context. He's just about to lose his throne. His life is under threat. He's running for his life. What would you do if you had this, you know, God is with us? That's a helpful little tool to keep in your kit bag if you've got the Ark of the Covenant in your crowd, in your group. God is with us. Never mind everybody else, and then weeping. God is with us. I'm going to hang on to that. Here's what David did. The king instructed Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Because he could have used that. That could have rallied his troops. That could have reinforced his status. That could have kept him a little bit safer, maybe. But it's all about manipulating God, isn't it? I'll take the Ark of Covenant. I want to just stamp my authority on this. So I'll take that. God's with me, not with Absalom. But he doesn't do that. King instructs Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If the Lord sees fit, this is an amazing thing to state in his situation, running for his life. If the Lord sees fit, David says, he will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do what seems best. That is an amazing statement. He didn't make that statement the first time he ran into the wilderness with Saul, but he's making it now. He's making it now. He's not panicking. He makes a deliberate decision not to try and manipulate the people, not to try and manipulate God, which is what we do when our dreams don't come true. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to use whatever I can to make this happen. But what we're not doing is we're not trusting God. And he deliberately places himself in God's hands doing this. He doesn't panic like he did the first time. David's learned, not my will but yours. Because I know every time, and David had learned, every time he did it his way, every time David did it his way, it went horribly, horribly wrong. And at the age of, there's hope for me yet, at the age of 61, David has learned that. So I'm not there yet. I'm not 61 yet, so there's hope for me. I don't know about you lot, but there's hope for me. And isn't that great that he's still learning and he's learning to trust God even at the age of 61. And he looks back on his life and that instructs him. David lost his world on that day when Absalom rose up to take the throne. He lost his world, but you know what? He gained a deeper trust in God than he'd ever had in his life. Certainly than that first time round when he was running from Saul. He's running from Absalom, but he trusts. He trusts God and he doesn't try and manipulate things. And I suppose this is the truth. He chose not to abandon God, even when it appeared, and it must have appeared to him, that God had chosen to abandon him. It must have felt like that. Because his world had fallen apart. He's going to lose his throne. He was going to lose part of his family. He was going to lose his status. He was going to lose everything. He was running for his life. And he chose not to abandon God in the midst of all that. He chose to trust. He could have defended Jerusalem. David could have walled himself in there, and many people would have died. He could have taken the ark to apply some leverage, and he didn't do that either. Instead, he will not fight his son. He will not risk civilian lives. He will not manipulate the situation. He will trust God. Let God do what seems best to him, says David. This guy has grown, hasn't he? This guy is doing things differently this time. So Absalom does capture Jerusalem without a fight, but it's a bit of a hollow victory because Absalom knows my dad is still alive and he still has big support and I need to get my dad. He needs to deal with David to make sure his throne is secure. So one of David's old advisors who switched sides, and I can't pronounce his name, this is in chapter 15, Ahithophel, I think it is, tells Absalom, you need to get after David now. David's a seasoned warrior. If you give him time, he will reorganize, he will get support, and you will lose. Get after him now. And another of David's old advisors, a guy called Hushai, who David has sent back into the city, was still loyal to David, and he sort of leads Absalom astray a little bit here. So he gives him dodgy advice. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Is it true or is it not? And he gives him some dodgy advice in order to protect David. He says, no, wait, gather your forces, gather your troops, consolidate your position, then go after David. Worst thing Absalom could do, but Absalom believes Hushai, plays it safe. And believes Hushai. And when Absalom finally does come for David, David splits his army into three different groups, and he puts commanders with each group, and it was strategic because of where they were going to fight. But what David says at this point is this, as the battle inevitably comes for the kingdom, he says this, for my sake, deal gently with young Absalom. He says this to all of his troops and his commanders. Deal gently with my young Absalom. And all the troops heard the king give this order to his commanders. Everybody knew if you find Absalom on the field of battle, you spare his life. That's what David decided. And so we read about the battle. The battle happens. Inevitably, Absalom comes to deal with Dad, and Dad has to defend himself. So the battle begins in the forest of Ephraim, and the Israelite troops were beaten back by David's men. There was a great slaughter that day, and 20,000 men laid down their lives. So the battle took place in a forest, which is an interesting place to fight, but they didn't fight battles in forests in those days. That was a bad idea because most of your tactics was on a big open plain and you just go at each other. But forest is a different thing. Lines of communication get messed up. People get lost. You lose track of where everybody is and what they're doing and whether they're holding your flank or your, you know, it's a difficult situation. And because David is a seasoned warrior, he's got three commanders out there giving the orders. So the troops know what's happening. Absalom, everything's going through him, and he has to coordinate one man the whole battle in a confused situation, and of course he loses. He loses. Eventually Absalom's caught, and Joab, who is one of David's chief long-standing commanders, decides to ignore David, and he kills Absalom, David's favorite son. He kills him in front of all the troops. Absalom's supporters, as you imagine, see this, they surrender, they just head home, they just walk away and abandon the field of battle. But David's grief, David's sadness over the death of Absalom is so profound, his men are afraid to even celebrate this victory. They don't celebrate because they see how grief-stricken David is, that he's lost Absalom, who was his favorite son. And it speaks to the Bible's, I love this, doesn't it? The Bible is, people say you can't believe the Bible. The Bible's got everybody's warts and all in it, hasn't it? It doesn't just tell you. You go to the British Museum and read about the Egyptians, and they never mention all the muck-ups, all the battles that were failed, all the sons that rebelled against them. They don't mention all the stuff that went horribly wrong. They don't mention the sins of the pharaohs. It's all just propaganda. But the Bible tells you, warts and all, who these people are. That's why I think it's true, why it's real. So it doesn't cover anything up. And it tells this amazing story. Nothing's hidden. And I think David had a lot of flaws. Have you noticed, have it changed your attitude about David as we've been looking at him? We've discovered all sorts of mistakes that he's made. Not just the obvious ones, but some less obvious ones. At different parts of his life. He's got this reputation of being this great hero of the faith. David is without doubt one of the biggest characters in the Old Testament. And the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. And yet one thing I've discovered is he was far from perfect. He made some crazy choices. He blew it spectacularly at times. So why is he a hero? You ever wonder that? Why is he a hero of the faith? And for me, he's a hero not because he was perfect, but because he wasn't. And despite not being perfect, he never lost his confidence in God. Through all the ups and downs, he ends up, and even in this situation, we find him trusting God again. Despite hitting the bottom, he always came back up and trusted God again, even with his life. Even when he could manipulate stuff. When things didn't work out, it wasn't somebody else's fault to David. David never lost faith in his God. That's why he's a hero of the faith. Not because he was perfect, but because he kept believing God would be with him and he could trust him. He could have faith in his God. And that's the big lesson, I think. From David, the foundation of our faith is not answered prayer or happy ever endings. If your foundation of your faith, if your trust in God is based on answered prayer, that all of your prayers will be answered the way you want them to be answered, or that happy ever after, everything you hope for or you plan for will work out, if that's the basis of your faith is gonna get hit. That's the truth. It didn't work out that way for David, did it? It didn't work out that way for David, who is a great hero of faith. Why would it work out for you that way? It's always a mistake to pin your faith in God to the fulfillment of our dreams or the assumption that everything will go my way. That is not what my faith needs to be built on. That's like saying, if my dreams don't come true, God is not good. God is not faithful. But if my dreams do come true, God is good and God is faithful. I think God is good and God is faithful whatever happens to our lives. I think he is. I think God is good, full stop. And the circumstances of my life, the things that happen in my life are not a reflection on who he is at all. But often we mix the two up, don't we? The truth is, dreams don't materialize. Prayers that remain unanswered say nothing about the goodness or faithfulness of God. They say nothing about that. If David could say something to us over 3,000 years of history since when he lived, if he could say something to us, he'd say this. I think this is David. This is why he's a hero of the faith. He say, we would be mistaken to assume that we are ever forsaken. That's how he lived. In the midst of his own failure, in the midst of the stuff that was being done to him by Saul or Absalom and all that, whether it was his fault or somebody else's, he would always believe, I would be mistaken to assume that I am forsaken by him. To assume from our circumstances God is not good or God is not real, David would say, no, never do that. He would say, don't make that mistake, because I know through all the ups and downs, the highs and lows, that every time I wanted God, every time I turned back to him, every time I stopped doing it my way, every time he was always there, He was always there for me, says David. And we would do well, I think, in the midst of all our own dreams that can't come true or won't come true, and in the midst of our, sometimes a bit of our frustration or anger about stuff, to join David in this extraordinary statement that he makes as he leaves Jerusalem, knowing that he may never return. And if he's restored, great. If he's not, God is still good. And he says this, and I wonder if we could say this in our lives as we walk around Monday to Friday. If the Lord sees fit, he will bring me back. Let him do what seems best to him. I wonder, that's real faith. That's why David's a hero, because he could say that. Despite all of his mistakes, he could say that. I wonder if we could say that. I wonder if we could say that. That's why he's my hero. Because like another of my heroes, he could say a very famous phrase, not my will be done, but yours. You know who said that. Not my will, yours. That's why he's a hero. Can we say that like them? I know how I want things to turn out. I know what dreams and hopes I have. But even if I lose my world, like David did, like Jesus did, I will not lose my confidence in my God. I wonder if we can be like them. In fact, David even wrote this. He used to journal, David. It's called the Psalms. He used to write a little journal every day. And they put it to music occasionally and sang the words. But this is what he wrote in his personal journal. Psalm 25. Oh Lord, I give my life to you. I trust in you. And oh, he made some mistakes along the way. There are times when he forgot that. But overall, he would always end up back in this place. I trust in you, my God, all day long. I put my hope in you. That was why he was a hero. And what's amazing to me is that if I were to ask almost everybody in this room today, if I were to ask you all to tell your story, this would be it, wouldn't it? The same with David's. It would be like David's. There would be heartbreaks, and there would be unanswered prayers, and there would be mistakes, and there would be dreams that haven't materialized, and there would be ups and downs in all of your life. You all have that story. But here's the amazing thing. Here you are this morning in a place of worship with God. I think that's brilliant. Pat yourself on the back. Seriously. Because you're here. And you're here to meet with God. Despite all that stuff that happens in life, you're here to meet with God because you trust Him. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. All this sort of begs the question, doesn't it? So what's the point in believing in God if not all my dreams come true, not all my prayers get answered, not all my plans work out? What's the point in me following God if he doesn't do all that stuff for me? I'll give you two reasons why. One, he's real. For no other reason. I follow God because he exists. He's real. He's true. Not because of what he does for me, but because he's true. He exists. And second, I follow God, not because of all the stuff that he does for me, but because he loves me. How do I know those two statements are true? How do I know he's real and he loves me? I know there's a God because I've seen and I've met Jesus. That's how I know there's a God. When I look at Jesus Christ, I know there's a God. And not only that, I know he loves me. How do I know? Because I've seen him die in my place. God is good. God is real. And I follow him for those reasons. Not because my prayers are always answered the way I want. Not because my dreams always come true. Not because my plans always work out. And it didn't for David, so why should it for me? I follow God because he's real and he loves me. And that's enough. That's enough. Whatever circumstances may say, that is enough. So I will choose to trust him because he's real and because I know he loves me. Will I choose to say what David said in my life? Can I choose that? If the Lord sees fit, over to you, God. The Lord sees fit. If he wants, he can bring me back from any situation, from every circumstance, from every broken dream or plan that doesn't work out or unanswered prayer. He can bring me back. But above all, let him do what seems best to him. I know he's real. I know he loves me. I'm going to say that, whatever else happens. I wonder if we can do that. That's what David did. That's why he's a hero. He wasn't perfect. But he learned that. And he lived it. And that's why he's a man after God's own heart. That's a big challenge. But that's the call on our lives as disciples. So we're going to close with a song. And the song is one that David wrote. It is a song about faith and trust in God, whether I'm in green pastures or whether I'm in a dark valley. I know God is with me wherever I am. I know he's good, and circumstances are not going to change my view of God. Answered prayers aren't. Plans that go astray aren't. I am just going to know he is real and he is with me and he is good. He loves me. That's enough. That's what David sang. And it's Psalm 23. You know it well. So we're going to sing that together. I would trust. I would trust in you alone. You're real and you love me. And that's enough. So shall we stand?